Father, we stand in awe of you, of who you are, of your majesty, your power, and your holiness. And Father, there are a number of things in this chapter which perhaps are difficult to understand and get our heads around. But Lord, we thank you that you are the God who gives understanding. And we pray that you would do that this morning. Help us to understand what this message meant for the people of Judah, for Isaiah, but now also what it means for us here and now. And may we be people who not only hear that message, but who live in the light of it. And Father, our prayer is that you would, as we look at this great chapter, that you'd enlarge our vision of you, but the Lord too, you'd enlarge our understanding of what it means to be your people. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, given the title, A Vision of Grace, A Vision of Grace. I came across a set of pictures recently that recreated some of history's most iconic images and what they would have looked like if they'd been taken with a camera phone by the people involved. In other words, what famous photographs from history would look like if the people involved had taken selfies. That if Winston Churchill had been on Facebook, this would have been his profile picture. And that the image of this famous kiss which celebrated the end of the Second World War would have been an Instagram snap that went viral. And that surely if Prince William had had his phone to hand on his wedding day, that surely he would have posted this on his Twitter account, now known as an X account. And over the years, it's true to say that there have been a number of images and photographs that have captured key moments from history, but that also have come to symbolize entire chapters of world history. Pictures of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. Pictures of the moon landing and the space shuttle. Pictures of the Berlin Wall being brought down. And then there was that very poignant image of the Iraq War in 2003, the picture of Saddam Hussein's statue being toppled, a picture that captured the end of his oppressive regime and reign and the end of his power and his prominence. Just look at those opening words of Isaiah chapter 6. They operate actually in a very similar way to that picture of Saddam Hussein. In just a few short words, they capture the end of someone's reign and the end of a very dark chapter in Judah's history. You might remember the chart that we looked at a little while ago. It shows the kind of timeline and the kings in the book of Isaiah. I've put you here. You can see where you are on the chart. We're with this king, Uzziah. And Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. And in many ways, his reign was a picture of what had gone wrong in the nation of Judah as a whole. In 2 Chronicles, we're given a commentary on King Uzziah's reign. The first 40 years of it had been prosperous and successful, and we read these words. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. Uzziah sought God during the days of Zechariah, who taught him to fear God. And as long as the king sought guidance from the Lord, God gave him success. But then something happens and goes wrong that changes everything. We read on. But when he had become powerful, he also became proud, which led to his downfall. He sinned against the Lord his God by entering the sanctuary of the Lord's temple and personally burning incense on the incense altar. Azariah, the high priest, went in after him with 80 other priests of the Lord, all brave men. They confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is the work of the priests alone. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have sinned. The Lord God will not honor you for this." Uzziah, who was holding an incense burner, became furious. Do you see, his pride is still there. But as he was standing there raging at the priest before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy suddenly broke out on his forehead. In other words, Uzziah goes into areas that God had said were absolute no-go areas for him, and his pride was punished. God's judgment falls on him, and he contracts leprosy, which he lives with for the rest of his days. And that tragic end operates as a picture of the kind of spiritual and moral decline in the nation of Judah that had brought the nation to this sorry position that it found itself in at this moment. Physically, because of his leprosy, Uzziah in his final years was unclean and he was separated from others. For Judah, before God, in these years, they are unclean spiritually and alienated from God because of their sin. And as the darkness of death closes in on Uzziah, so the dark clouds of God's judgment begin to close in on God's people. And at the beginning of chapter 6, it is as though Isaiah is saying, just remember the story of Uzziah. Because it is another parable. It is another picture of the nation's pride and defiance against God and how they have rejected his ways. Remember how God had given the people so much, how he cared for them and nurtured them. In that vineyard picture that we looked at last week, God says, "What more could I have done for my vineyard that I've not already done?" But Judah had taken all those good gifts, but then had rejected the giver. They'd chosen to go against God and to go against his good ways. And as with Uzziah, their sinful choices had had serious consequences. And spiritually and morally, they are at rock bottom. And the end of chapter 5 is a bit like a tsunami warning that the great wave of God's judgment is coming rightly and inevitably. And it will come in the shape of foreign nations who are going to attack Judah, attacks which will come crashing down on the nation and cause absolute devastation. Just look with me at the end of chapter 5, that final verse there, where Isaiah says these words. "They will roar over their victims on that day of destruction like the roaring of the sea. If someone looks across the land, only darkness and distress will be seen, even the light will be darkened by clouds." It is a devastating outlook, isn't it? And you see, the question it leaves hanging is this: what hope is there for rebellious, disobedient people like that who have absolutely trashed their relationship with God? Well, the answer is, the hope is that God is a God of never-ending grace, that he is a God of overflowing grace. He is a God who holds out that grace to prodigal people and longs for them to return to him. And here in chapter 6, against the dark background of Judah's situation, the light of God's grace still shines. And Isaiah here is given a very vivid vision of that grace, and that is the hope that he is to carry with him into the future. By the way, notice too that this chapter is also Isaiah's personal testimony. It is his account of how his sin was dealt with, how he was made right with God. It is his personal experience of that grace. And as we read his testimony, as we follow the footprints of his experience, what it shows to us is how that we can come to experience that grace too. But only if we are willing to take the steps that he took. And like Isaiah, that journey, those footsteps, that experience begins firstly with seeing God as he really is. In many ways, the opening verses of chapter 6 are also saying something like this: in the year that Uzziah died, I actually saw the true king. And in this vision, Isaiah is given the smallest glimpse somehow of the greatness and the glory of God. He is, as it were, permitted to look into heaven's throne room through the smallest spy hole to see God's throne and to see just the train, the outskirts of God's royal robes which fill the temple, which was the place where symbolically in the Old Testament, God met with his people and met with them through sacrifices that were made. And if you take in that vision, the whole scene, isn't it, is one of greatness and power and majesty. I remember once as a family when we visited Chatsworth House when we were on holiday nearby. I'd promised Christine that we would, and I had to pay our sons to be positive about the experience. Hard cash talks, and they did me proud. All day they were going around with beaming faces and great enthusiasm. It was just a bit sad when Christine found out why later on. But the amazing thing is that as you walk round Chatsworth House, you can't help but be taken aback by its grandeur and its beauty and its splendor. It is magnificent. It's very clear from Isaiah's description here that no stately home, no earthly throne room can compare to the majesty and the magnificence of the scene that takes his breath away here. Notice too that Isaiah sees the angelic beings who serve God. They are called mighty seraphim, which means literally the burning ones. And so by itself, that must have been an awesome picture, but I guess it was, well, it was a scary picture too. If you just think of the reaction of the shepherds to the angels at Christmas, they are terrified, aren't they? But then this picture in Isaiah chapter 6 seems to be much greater. And notice that these great heavenly beings are dedicated and devoted to serving God. They are constantly doing his will. And they have six wings. Two cover their face because they cannot look on God's face. And neither, of course, can Isaiah. It is too holy. And then two wings cover their feet, symbolizing their obedience to God. And then with two wings, they fly so they can carry out God's will. And in this first part of this vision, they are singing this constant chorus of worship that reverberates around him, this song of praise that is so loud, it even shakes the foundation of the temple. Have a look at verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It's a song that proclaims the nature of God. And this message that echoes around the throne is the message that God is ultimately holy. And it is a message of his infinite, immeasurable glory. And to understand this, we need to understand what God's holiness means. That God's holiness means his total differentness to us and from us. It is his otherness, if I can put it like this, that God is distinct from everything that he is made. And God's holiness also communicates his perfect goodness, his moral excellence, his righteous perfection, that as John writes in 1 John, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And there is a good reason why the seraphim repeat the word holy three times here. It isn't simply that they are repeating it as a chant. It is actually to emphasize the holiness of God. You see, in the English language, if we want to emphasize something, we use different words to do that. And so bear with me on this, to use a rather superficial light example. When it comes to categorizing how good particularly bars of chocolate are, we might say that when it comes to chocolate, that Dairy Milk chocolate is good. We might then say that Lindor chocolate is better. And in my world, that White Toblerone is the best. But if you were talking about those things in Hebrew, to communicate the difference, what you do is that you simply use the same word, but you repeat it more and more, so that the better something is, the more you use the word. So to carry on the illustration, Dairy Milk would be good, and Lindor chocolate would be good, good, and White Toblerone, well, that would be good, good, good. Good, better, best. Now look at those words, holy, 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 again. Do you see what is being said there? Do you see that when the seraphim proclaim that God is holy, 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 they are proclaiming that God is the holiest, that he is perfectly and infinitely holy, that he is set apart, he is perfect in nature. And of course, what that means for us with all our sin, that even the best of human beings on their best day cannot approach this perfectly holy God. We cannot come close to him because none of us are holy. That reality is underlined vividly in the book of Exodus, where God comes down on Mount Sinai and limits have to be put around the mountain to stop the people coming any closer, because God's holiness is so powerful and so pure. If it comes in contact with someone who isn't holy, then it will simply burn them up with a purifying fire. And putting all that together, that means if sinful people, people like the people of Judah, people like Isaiah, people like you and me, are ever to approach a holy, holy, holy God, if we're ever to be brought into relationship with him, then we need to be transformed. That our sin needs to be dealt with and it needs to be removed. And there are some key steps with that transformation, with which we call salvation. And the first step for us here is, like Isaiah in this vision, it is to see God for who he really is. It is not to create our own picture of him, but it is to see and understand who God is from his word in the Bible, and especially to see his absolute holiness. But then secondly, the next step in the light of that is then to recognize our own complete lack of holiness. It is seeing God as he really is, and then it is seeing ourselves as we really are. I used to have a friend at school called Phil, and Phil was a great sportsman and athlete. He played football for Suffolk. He was a brilliant rugby player. He ran the 100 metres in under 12 seconds. And there were times when the rest of us kind of thought, well, we were fairly fit and in good shape. But then you do a cross-country run as a year group, and suddenly, Phil was quite literally a speck in the distance. He was so far ahead, within about a mile, he was out of sight. And of course, the issue was then, as you came to understand his level of fitness, the more you realized how lacking in fitness you really were. Well, do you see, in an infinitely deeper and greater way, when it comes to God's holiness, as we come, as it were, closer in our thinking to it, as we come to understand God's holiness more and more in all its perfection and all its purity, do you see what that does? Like Isaiah here, it confronts us with our very lack of holiness. It underlines just how sinful we really are. And it shows us, again, that all we actually deserve from God is to be kept away from him. All we deserve is his punishment for the way that we've lived against him, for the way that we have rejected him, for the way that we have shut him out of our lives, and that we deserve the consuming fire of his judgment, actually, that burns up everything that is evil. Which is why in verse 5, as Isaiah is confronted with this view of God's holiness, his reaction is this: "It's all over, I am doomed. For I am a sinful man, I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." And we see a similar response with Simon Peter in the New Testament, don't we? When he says to Jesus, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." It is a response of deep conviction. It is a response of being gripped by just how sinful you are. And whenever someone comes back to God, it involves a similar experience. Always involves being convinced and convicted in the same way about our state before God. Seeing, like Isaiah, that we are desperately sinful people. That there is nothing within us that could ever make us deserve to be accepted or welcomed by God. And that Isaiah's response should be our response too. How can a person with sinful lips and a sinful life come and worship before a holy God? And Isaiah's verdict is, I'm lost. I'm doomed. I'm finished. But God is not finished with him. And actually, God is not finished with his people. And in verse 6, we see actually the answer to our sin and our separation from a holy God. It is God's grace. Have a look at verse 6 with me. We read, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongues. He touched my lips and with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. And that is the grace of God in action, illustrated for us in Isaiah's experience. God draws us to see his holiness and then to see our sin, but then wonderfully to see the grace that he shows to sinful people. In God's temple in the Old Testament, the altar was the place where sacrifices were made for people's sins so that it could be forgiven, so that atonement could be made for it. And if you've never come across the word atonement before, then it's helpful to understand it and to look at the word atone. And what atonement involves is bringing two sides of a relationship together once more so they are at one again. It is about bringing repair and reconciliation to a broken relationship so that it can be restored. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices were made at the altar to restore and to repair the people's relationship with God, which had been broken and damaged by sin, to make them at one with God again. And do you see here in Isaiah's vision, at God's command, because everything the seraphim do is at God's command, Isaiah's sin is dealt with in grace. God reaches out to him and he meets his need and he forgives his sin. And by the way, it's a picture that underlines a really important truth, that a person's salvation, that is being saved from their sin and brought back to God, always begins with God. It is always God's work. It is always God's initiative. It is always God who starts the whole process and who is in charge of the whole process of someone coming to faith. And when you reflect on the vision of God that we have in Isaiah chapter 6, we see that logically it has to be that way, doesn't it? Can you imagine anything not being controlled by this great, all-powerful God? So that the wonderful thing is, if you've had that sense of your sin and your need to turn back to God, then it is because God is speaking to you. And let me say, if God is speaking to you, can I suggest that you listen? Here in the temple picture that Isaiah sees, it is because a sacrifice has been made on the altar for sin that one of the angels is able to bring this burning coal from it and to touch Isaiah's lips and symbolically deal with his sin and to take it away with those amazing words of hope and rescue and salvation. Do you see what the angel says? Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. Aren't those the greatest words a human being can ever hear? Words of release, words of pardon, words of freedom. Aren't they words that you want to hear from God? Isaiah is saved from his sin and his guilt is removed solely by God's grace. The price and the penalty of a sin has been paid for by God's love and mercy, because we cannot deal with the problem of our sin ourselves. We can't take it away. Only God can deal with our sin. Only God can open up a way back to him for unholy people. Only God can repair the relationship with him that our sin breaks. You see, just think of Tower Bridge. You see, in the same way that the two sides of Tower Bridge are only moved by the person who controls it, not by the people beneath. Only the two person who controls that bridge can bring the bridge down so that the bridge is restored. So it is with us and God. He is the only one who can make that bridge between us and him. And for us today, that bridge is built by Jesus. It's built through his perfect sacrifice at the cross, the sacrifice that we put our trust in, that we find forgiveness in, that repairs our broken relationship with God when we first come to faith. But let me say this too. The cross is also the place that we come back to in every day of our Christian lives, isn't it? Every time we find ourselves convicted by our sin again, every time we feel its weight once more, every time we see its stain on our lives and know that, like Isaiah, we need to be cleansed from it. And so every day we come back to the cross. And each time we do, we are met with God's amazing, unending, overflowing grace. Where we look up at our crucified Savior, and there we confess our sin and we receive his cleansing. The cross reminding us, assuring us once more that the price has been paid and that through it we have been made clean and through it, amazingly, we have been made holy. Seeing God as he really is, seeing ourselves as we really are, seeing the depths of God's grace which humbles us but then lifts us up. And that is the process of transformation that we all need to experience. Conviction, confession, and then cleansing. And if we take those steps, we have God's great promise in 1 John where we read this: if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. How wonderful it is that God's grace never runs out. How wonderful it is that God's grace is never exhausted. How wonderful it is that when we come before God, he never turns us away as we confess another day's sin to him. How amazing it is that God's grace goes on cleansing us from our sin throughout our lifetime. And let me say this, it is only when we understand the heights of God's holiness and the depth of our sin that we understand the depth of God's grace that lifts us from it. Seeing God as he really is, seeing ourselves as we really are, and then thirdly and briefly, seeing the response that God's grace calls for. Just have a look at verse 8 with me. Do you see that there is this kind of mission committee meeting in heaven? And the call goes out, who will go for us? And Isaiah responds to all that God has done for him by devoting himself to this mission. Because, by the way, a key mark of knowing God and experiencing his grace is that we give our lives to him in devoted service. But did you notice something surprising about this mission? You see, will this mission be met with success? As Isaiah goes out and takes God's word to the people of Judah, will there be lots of people in Judah who will hear that message and turn back to God? As Isaiah goes, with the tide of rebellion and rejection of God in the country, will that tide turn as they listen to Isaiah and bring God's word? Well, do you see the answer in these verses is no. And the answer is part of God's judgment here is that as Isaiah preaches, people will not listen. And as Isaiah preaches, they won't see. And as he preaches, they won't turn back to God. And the message of verses 11 and 12 is actually that this state of affairs will go on and on, that the hearts of the people are so very hard towards God that they will continue to reject what he says, even with all God's warnings. Warnings that they'll continue to defy and do so defiantly and so stubbornly and so entrenched in their resistance to him that in the end, it becomes impossible for them to turn back to him. You see, sometimes as God's word goes out, it can harden hearts as well as soften them. That's a reality that should cause each one of us to pause and think as we think through the question, how am I responding to God's word this morning. Because if I keep resisting his voice, if I keep on refusing to turn to him, then these verses show that it is possible spiritually to go past a point of no return. Which is why the Bible says again and again, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. And so in spiritual terms, can I suggest that this morning then is another one of those traffic light moments on your life journey. It is a moment to stop and think. And think through this decision. When the lights change, am I going to move further away from God, or am I going to turn around and move towards him? It is the choice that we all face. But finally, just notice that the chapter doesn't end in gloom. This period in Judah's history will undoubtedly be a very long, dark tunnel, but there is a light at the end of it, because with God, you see, there is always more grace. And in verse 13, referring to God's people there as Israel rather than just Judah, Israel is pictured there as a tree. And although the nation is going to be cut down by God in judgment because of its sin and brought almost to ground zero, with all that that will mean, with Assyria, Babylon, and exile, God isn't going to give up on his people, which is what they deserve. But God's purposes for them are not finished. No, God says in the future he will act in grace again. And carrying on that tree picture, a stump of that tree of God's people will return from exile. And in the future, God is going to bring about a much greater salvation and rescue through that remaining stump. Because the stump in the picture actually represents Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of the grace of God, the one who comes to save his people from their sins. And so as we close, what does all this have to say to us here and now? The first thing we need to say is that this God of grace is still at work. He's still transforming lives. He's still forgiving sin. He's still changing individual lives and family lives and communities. This God of grace is still bringing prodigals back home and transforming them into loving servants, which brings us hope. Brings us hope for our loved ones. It brings us hope for our friends, hope for the community that we're part of. But also this morning, it may be the hope that we need to hear as individuals. That for you this morning, it is the time for you to finally turn back to God. And to do that by putting your trust in his Son. Because you know that God is speaking to you. You felt the weight of your sin, perhaps even this morning. And this morning, God invites you to lay it down. And to confess it at the cross and to experience his grace, a grace that promises, as it did for Isaiah, to free you from your guilt and to forgive your sin. And if God is speaking to you, then don't harden your heart. Turn to him today. And secondly, if we're Christians already this morning, then let me say this, perhaps what we need to do is regain this vision of God and his holiness, and for our hearts to be captured again by the call it makes on our lives as God says to us, be holy as I am holy. The book of Isaiah shows, doesn't it, how easy it is for God's people to drift in their devotion to him. And one of the ways we can do that is actually by compromising on holiness in our own lives, by being complacent about our sin, when God calls us to be ruthless with our sin, and in his strength uproot the weeds of sin that grow. And it's vital that we do that for our own spiritual health. It's also vital that we do that for the people around us, for our families, for our friends, the people we work with. Because we want them to see Christian distinctiveness. We want them to see the life of Jesus in us and the difference he makes, praying that they will be drawn to him too. And so this week, let's recommit ourselves to living lives of holiness, to be and to do what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says these words: "Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." And as we go back into the world tomorrow, wherever that takes us, whether that's to the school or to the office or to the warehouse or simply to coffee with our friends, to see that place as our mission. And to echo Isaiah's words, "Here I am, send me." Let's take a few moments of quiet individual prayer as we reflect on God's word to us this morning, as we think through its challenges and its encouragements. Let's take a few moments to do that now.